Well, shall we open our Bible to Acts chapter 9? We're looking at Saul of Tarsus still, and now we're considering him in Jerusalem. If you recall the recent study, we saw Saul's preaching of Christ as the Son of God in Damascus, and then he proved that Jesus is the Messiah, scripturally, and then he increased in strength. Of course, we know that was by the Holy Spirit. It specifically says earlier he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he had some time off, if you would call it that, a few years in the Arabian desert, a time of reflection, probably a time of receiving revelation from God, a time of preparation for his ministry, and then the persecution hit. And with that, he's lowered in a basket down the wall of the city of Damascus, and he's off to Jerusalem. That's where we are in Acts 9:26. Notice, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or attempted to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. But when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. And Ben Striefler, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. Now you realize Saul of Tarsus is a trophy. He's a trophy of the grace of God. The leading persecutor becomes the leading apostle. It's amazing what God can do. And in fact, it was hard to believe. It was hard for even the believers to believe it, that this man, Saul, was really saved. And so as he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself with the disciples, and they thought, no doubt, this is a plot. By the way, that's been done before. You may have heard of Tyndale, how there was a false professor that came into the fellowship and apprehended Tyndale, and I think he was martyred. And so they're afraid of that type of thing, and you can't really blame them, considering the background of Saul and how he persecuted them. But the point is, this man was a new creation. Old things were passed away. All things were become new. He was made alive, born again, as Pastor Ben talked about. And he was changed. And that's a primary point that we see in this context here. This is what you would call conversion. You know, in salvation, you've got repentance, where a person acknowledges they're a sinner. It's a change of mind. Then you have faith. That's the emphasis in the scriptures. Trusting what Christ has done, his sacrifice for our sins, resurrection. But then you have a turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You have an about face. It's more dramatic in some than others, but it's always there in salvation. And so that's what stands out about this man. Who could realize that this was even the same man? But it was. And by the grace of God. Now, it's wonderful, the gifts in the body of Christ. And there was a man by the name of Barnabas. We saw him earlier in chapter 4. He was called the son of consolation, or the son of comfort. It was a surname given to him. And later, we'll see him in Acts chapter 11. If you go to verse 22, we see a further description of this man. This man, of course, took Saul, and he brought him to the apostles. And he declared unto him, now he's a true believer, and this is what happened. But let's consider Barnabas a moment in Acts 11:22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people were added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And by the way, that's the next time we see Saul, Paul, after our present context in Romans chapter 9. But what a blessing when there's a brother like this. The one that stands out in my mind that was like a Barnabas was Pastor George Black. He had grace. He was a healer, you know, of relationships and of ministries. He had administrative abilities too. Faithful missionary. But he was a Barnabas. He would always be speaking edification very purposefully by the Holy Spirit. And in reality, every Christian ought to have some of that, right? We want to have the ability to be a Barnabas. And please go to Romans 15:14, for instance. Notice how Paul puts it here. Romans 15, verse 14. Paul says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish," could be translated encourage, "one another." We want to be able to do that, right? Where there is the love and the grace in our heart to come alongside a brother, encourage them, support them. People have needs. And so that was Barnabas. He was that kind of man. Now let's go back. And what did Barnabas say persuasively to the brethren at Jerusalem about Saul? Notice in verse 9:27, "And Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how," three things, "he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." Three things here. Now, this was very significant and very unique that the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, saw the Lord. Now, repeatedly it says that he saw the Lord. In other places it says he saw a light brighter than the sun at midday. Now, we know that's the face of Jesus. If you go to Romans chapter 1, Revelation 1, it's a little bit different than the picture of whoever painted that famous picture, you know, where the gentle Jesus. And we don't know what he looked like in the flesh. He was a Jewish man, no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. But we do know now that his face is brighter than the sun. He dwells in light which no man can approach unto. No man had seen at any time, not the fullness of his glory. But there's a glimpse that Saul had, and it blinded him temporarily. And why was this significant? Because that qualified him to be an apostle. And 1 Corinthians 9:1, he says, "Have not I seen Christ?" He saw the resurrected Christ. That was one of the qualifications to be an apostle, to represent Jesus. And please go to Acts 22. You have three accounts of Paul's salvation. Acts 9, 22, and 26. Chapter 22, verse 14, it says, "He said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee," this is Ananias speaking to Saul, "that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." Now, this was, you might say, the basis of Paul's ministry. He saw the Lord. And you consider Isaiah, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. The seraphim crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty." It was the basis of Ezekiel's prophetic ministry. He saw the glory of God with the cherubim, which were awesome, the chariot of God. And he describes very much detail the glory of God there. And so they saw something of the Lord. Now, we don't see him with the eye, that's obvious. But by faith, we do, right? We realize him. And in salvation, the Holy Spirit shows us Christ in the Scripture. So he saw Christ, and Christ spoke to him. And now let's go to Acts 26:14. So it was very direct communication. That's why Paul says in Galatians that it wasn't by man he received his apostleship. It wasn't even by man that he received the gospel message. It was by revelation of Jesus Christ, very directly to him, as a New Testament prophet and as an apostle. And Acts chapter 26, notice in verse 14. And here we see some of the content of what Jesus spoke on that day. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So what Jesus spoke to Saul of Tarsus that day was his commission. This is what I'm calling you to do. And specifically, we know he was called to minister to the Gentiles. And he fulfilled that mission. Now, the third thing, he saw the Lord, he heard him speak. And then notice back in Acts 9, as Barnabas reviews the genuineness of Saul, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And please go back to 9:20, where we see that. Straightway he, Saul, preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ, or he truly is the Messiah. And so the irony of it is that this is the name that he thought to do many things against. This is the name that he sought to destroy. This is now what he proclaimed, and for the rest of his life. He preached not himself, but Christ Jesus the Lord. So the evidence was there as Barnabas presented it. He saw the Lord. He heard him speak. He preached boldly at Damascus. Now, the overall picture that we have is a man that is changed, again, from a persecutor to an apostle. And there are other illustrations of this in life. None are quite as dramatic, but some are pretty dramatic, maybe in a different way. Now, Saul was a self-righteous Pharisee, toting, you know, his own righteousness, and of great intellect and great human ability and a forceful character, and God got a hold of him, turned him the other direction. Now, you have a man like John Newton. He wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And he was a slave trader. And he was a very ungodly, immoral man. There's a good book called Servant of Slaves that describes that. And he was wonderfully saved, became a great preacher. George Mueller, some of you have read George Mueller of Bristol, Amazing Testimony. He was an ungodly, wicked man. And if I remember right, he stole from his father, and he's very dishonest. And God totally transformed that man. He's the one that started the orphanages in Europe, and a great man of faith. And then more recent years, you may have heard of Mel Trotter. I think he might be in that book, Unshackled. And if not, he falls in that category. He was a drunk. And God totally changed him, again, became a great preacher. So all that are in Christ Jesus are made a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. We want to ask ourselves, has there been a change? You know, some would say, oh, I've always been a Christian. No such thing. And in fact, you must be born again shows that the fact that you're born naturally, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And if a person is, they're made a new creation. Again, they're made alive. They pass from death and into life. And old things are passed away. All things become new. Is it a perfect change? Was Saul sinless? No, he was not. But there was a definite conversion, a definite about face, and it ought to tell us something. This is real salvation. This is what God is looking for. The before and the after. There ought to be, has this person trusted Christ? is this the one, you know, that once did such and such, now they're following the Lord? It ought to be a dramatic thing. Now, notice we go on in our text here in Acts chapter 9, verse 28. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. What's the point? He was received into the fellowship of the saints in Jerusalem. And that would have been the apostles and those that remained at Jerusalem. That was this kind of like the home church, you might say. There were churches now in Galilee and Samaria, and they're beginning to spread out like Jesus gave commission to do. But here you have the main one, and it was a wonderful fellowship there. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Here's the beginning of it after Peter's message. Here's the beginning. Then they that gladly received his word, that's salvation, right? Born again of the incorruptible seed of the word of God, were baptized, identification. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now notice, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. It was a complete thing. And you know, God has ordained this thing of the church, the family he has instituted, right? So whoever says, well, that's no longer relevant, you know, it's no longer to be married and to have vows, goes against the Bible. By the way, the Bible, this is the basis of life, right? And what about the church? It's also an institution of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says it's the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is the house of the living God. And so now that is a local church there. And in a fellowship, it is a wonderful thing where iron does sharpen iron. You know, like we're going to enjoy the fellowship next week, be around other Christians. You know, part of it is the meals. Part of it is those fellowship breaks. It isn't just hearing the word. And we need it. We need that. And as the church is referred to as the household of God, it's also referred to as stones in a building. And you also have the thought of gifts of the body. The body is another figure that to present, you know, what the local body, what the church is. It's all needed. I need my right hand, you know. I need my left foot. I need my eyeballs. And so, and God has placed each one into the body as it has pleased him. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Don't have time to go into detail, but I'm just trying to show the importance of this thing in the fellowship. And if one suffers, they all what? Suffer. One rejoices, they all rejoice. We're in it thing together. And we need each other. And one reason that we want to have spiritual victory individually is for the body, because everybody's affected by that. And so what a wonderful thing where you have the various gifts, and we do, right? And you, every Christian has their own story, and they're a walking miracle. Isn't that so? And they have their own qualities, and they have something to bring to the table, so to speak. They've got something to offer. And it's amazing how God puts all that together. He's done that here. He brings in the people that are needed with the various gifts, and so that it's an entity. It's a indigenous, not just an organization, but an organism, you know, that is self-sustaining with the edification and the growth. So anyway, we see that Saul was added to the fellowship. And also when he was at Jerusalem, there's something very specific that he did do. Please go to Galatians chapter 1, where we see a little commentary on this. His point in bringing this out in the book of Galatians is that he didn't receive his apostleship or his ministry from Peter, James, or John, but he received it directly from the Lord Jesus. But notice, he did have the wisdom to consult with a man like Peter who had been with the Lord. And notice in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, then after 3 years, that would have been the 3 years in Arabia, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. So he's with a couple of weeks. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. And let me read on. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they that heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. So that visit to Jerusalem would have been very significant to Saul, who he's relatively a young Christian in contrast to Peter. And so he's a teachable man. It's interesting. You think of Saul, Paul, he's a pillar. He grew in grace. And later we're going to see he went to Tarsus, and it's estimated he was there 10 years before he went to Antioch, where he was there another 10 years. You know, an oak tree doesn't grow in a day. Now, a mushroom might. They do, you know. But an oak tree, that takes a while. God is growing oak trees. That's the Apostle Paul. Had the preparation, and then God launches him out. Even Jesus, he had 30 years, didn't he? And then he launched out into the ministry. So, very significant, the time in Jerusalem, and then what we're going to see later. Now, let's go back to Acts. So, we've seen how he's joined to the fellowship here, and he continues to serve. He continues to preach Christ, verse 29. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Now, this is significant, brethren. You know, with all the political pressure and to make it worse, you know, are we going to have freedom to preach Jesus Christ? Yes, we do, before God, regardless of what any man says. But here's the point. It was dangerous then. It'll become more dangerous now. And hopefully our freedoms will extend a while. Don't want to get into politics. I'm really tempted to. But anyway, but notice here the bold proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what people need. And let's go to a couple places. Acts, or Ephesians chapter 6 verse 19. Maybe I won't turn to the passages in Acts or where they saw the boldness of Peter and John. And noted that they had been with Jesus. And later they were threatened not to speak in Jesus' name. And they prayed, and the Holy Spirit filled them, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Acts 4:31. Now notice in Galatians 6:19. I say Galatians, Ephesians 6:19. Now he asked for prayer. Verse 18, and then, and for me, pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So do we have to be all sheepish about it now? We want to be, what is it, politically correct, you know? Well, this is politically correct. Truth, right? They need to hear about Jesus. They need salvation. They're on their way to a Christless hell without Him. We have the answer. Salvation is in Christ alone, who died for our sins and rose again. God loves them. And it's a great privilege, isn't it, to give people the gospel. You don't want to be sheepish about the thing. I'm not saying we want to be obnoxious about it either. But we want to have a boldness. That word boldness, it has to do with freedom. Freedom of face. We come boldly to the throne of grace, right? We ought to have a certain freedom about giving that gospel. It's a message of love. It's a message of truth. It's a message of power. It's what they need. So that's what he did. Paul spoke boldly in the name of Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Now the Grecians were the very ones, these were the Hellenists, these were Jews, who spoke Greek and influenced by Greek culture. And they're the ones that Saul had worked with in the martyrdom of Stephen, if you recall. And so he was considered a traitor, no doubt. But nonetheless, he was a changed man, and he gave the evidence, and they sought to kill him. And, you know, martyrdom is actually an attempt to destroy the evidence. You've got the testimony of a person. You have the message of a person. We've got to put that out somehow. Can't refute the argument, so let's kill this one. So that's what they're trying to do. Of course, it wasn't God's time. Now, interestingly enough, at this time, Jesus directly warned Paul about this. And if you go to Acts 22, we see a commentary on that, one of the three accounts of his conversion and also further ministry. Acts 22 and verse 17. This is Paul's defense before the mob in Jerusalem. In 22:17, it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, this is this period of time, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue, them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Now what a deep goad that must have been in Paul's conscience. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. That was in Jerusalem at this time that Jesus told him, they're not going to receive you here, and depart. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And then let's go back to our context. And so he does depart, and they send him forth. In chapter 9 and verse 30, which when the brethren knew about the Grecians seeking to slay him, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Now this is Paul's hometown, Tarsus. Tarsus historically was received as a civic constitution from Antiochus IV in 171 BC. Became a free city of Rome in 64 BC. And you know, Paul was born there and he was a citizen of Rome. And it is one of the three university cities. This would have been a university in philosophy, rhetoric, and law. And no doubt, Paul had all that. And also, he also had the best teaching that you can get in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, the Hebrew teacher. And so, much learning hath made thee mad, Saul, Festus said, I believe. And so, this is why Saul understood later, I've been called to be an apostle from my mother's womb. You know absolutely that he would have tried to reach his own family. It's not always so easy to reach your own family because they knew you before. And therefore, a prophet has honor everywhere but in his own country. And we do see a little bit of mention in Romans chapter 16. He mentions some relatives who are also in Christ. And his nephew, you might recall, warned about the plot that the Jews had to slay him. And so there must have been some influence that he had, but on the most part, you know that Paul was an outcast. And because he says that in Philippians 3, he suffered the loss of all things that he might win Christ. So family, cut him off. And the Jews will do that. The Jews will do that today. They'll have a funeral for a Jew who becomes a Christian. And God loves the Jews, but right now they're far off from God. In fact, they were then. And so, but we see Saul was faithful. He's faithful as a witness. It's a pretty safe conjecture that he was faithful at that time to reach his own. Now, the chief persecutor was converted. And therefore, notice what we have following in verse 31, last verse we'll take today. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Now, when it says that they had rest, the word really means peace, and it probably, according to the context, is referring to the fact that the persecution had died down because Saul was converted. So the Lord was preserving his church. But you could take it farther than that. I'm sure they had peace in other ways. Just to touch on that subject, Romans 5, 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is salvation, right? We're justified. No longer war between us and God. We've been reconciled. The subject is directly related to reconciliation, and we rejoice in that. But then, there's not only the peace with God, there's the peace of God. Jesus, John 14:27, peace I give unto you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Is there much peace in the world? It's a mess in this country. But there's peace in Christ, is there not? In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. In me you shall have peace. Peace, peace. Wonderful peace. It's a peace that passes understanding, isn't it? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee, trust in the Lord forever. He's a rock of ages. Isaiah 26:3-4. And so, and I maybe don't have time, but you know it. And what if we don't have peace? What do you do? What's the Bible counsel? Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You have burdens? Are there things that would keep us from this? Hand it over to God, right? That one hymn there, Jesus, I come. That's all the time, isn't it? We came one time for salvation, but you know what? Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's present tense, imperative. You keep on coming. Here it is, Lord, I'm handing this over to you. We're not built to take it. And then in Philippians 4 going on, whatever things are good, whatever things are lovely, if there be any virtue, any praise, I'm abbreviating, think on these things. And then finally, the things that you know to do, do, and the God of peace will be with you. Do we need it? Yes, we do. The Lord is our pavilion, isn't he? He can keep us in that place of peace like a garrison. And keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It isn't based on circumstances. It's based on trusting in the Lord. And you remember the picture of the, I think it's a tranquil lake and very quality peace without any wind, you know. And it's and then you have another picture, maybe you've seen it, of the bird in the nest with a waterfall roaring behind, which is the better picture of peace. It's a little bird in the nest because it's independent of things being tranquil. We can have it. Well, let me go on to the, having had this peace throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, three things we see in a short amount of time. They were edified, they walked in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, to be edified, it means to be built up. And we need that. And looking forward to this conference. Looking forward to sitting there and soaking in the Word of God. Paul said, I commend you to God and the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. God's Word is supernatural, how it will do that. Ephesians 4 speaks about the Word spoken in love. It'll bring that edification. Somebody gives the Word and they care for your soul, it ought to build you up, you know, strengthen in the faith. And, of course, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And 1 Peter 2:5 talks about the church being built up, a spiritual house. So, in other words, growth, not just numerically, yes, but in spiritual growth. And please go to 1 Corinthians 14:3. What does the Word do for us? Getting back to that thought. Here's three things. This is talking about prophecy, or you could apply it to forthtelling of truth today. In 1 Corinthians 14:3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification. There's the building up. Exhortation, again, could be rendered encouragement, and comfort. And so we need it, don't we, brethren? Love edifies. And so, you know, it's not just the pulpit either. It's, again, there's that iron sharpening iron. We want to seek to edify, right, in spiritual conversation, discerning others' needs, mutually build one another up. The fellowship of the saints is a very important thing. And then secondly, going on in our context, and walking in the fear of the Lord. Again, just briefly to touch upon this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:8, fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10, and leads to the knowledge of the holy. And so, fear of the Lord, biblically, is reverential trust. It is where we stand in awe of God, but it's not a slavish fear, but it's that has torment, where we don't have faith. No, it's a standing in awe and reverence where we trust Him. And it is definitely connected with that. And then we did a study on this one time in Proverbs some years back. You may recall some of those things. The fear of the Lord seeks to obey the Lord. The fear of the Lord realizes accountability to the Lord. In contrast to the fool of the book of Proverbs, who doesn't think he's accountable. A lot of people in America, they don't think they're going to answer. Oh, they're going to answer. I realize we don't have a theocracy today. I was talking with another preacher about that in America today. But God is the God of the nations, and he's going to hold them accountable. He'll hold America accountable. He holds individuals accountable. He's God. And the fear of the Lord is seen, by example, in Job, who feared God, shunned evil, was perfect, means he was complete, all out for the Lord in his dedication. There's one more thing I can't remember. And we're to perfect holiness in the fear of God. That's sanctification, right? We want to be careful about that in our Christian lives. We want to serve the Lord with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12:28, our God is a consuming fire. It's lacking today, you know, in Christian circles. And so the fear of God, that's a healthy thing. That's where we realize we are accountable. And it, again, it's not a negative thing, but it does have a respect for God, right? We better go by this word because he's God. And so, and then they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And this comforting, the word, you may recall, John 14:17, where the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. The Greek word is parakletos, which means to come alongside. So here the comfort of the Holy Spirit is more than just giving you comfort as we think of the word, but it is also where he's there to strengthen you. You open up the book and he gives you illumination, right? You go to prayer. We don't know how to pray as we have the Holy Spirit. Makes an intercession for us. You go to witness. The Holy Spirit gives you the wisdom and the grace to do that. Or we heard it this morning. Well, we live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. We want to live in that realm, don't we? Where the Holy Spirit is governing us. And there's a great help in that, in life, in prayer, the Word, service. Everything we do, really, we want the Holy Spirit invited in, don't we? We want to be... can't remember who that was. Is that Gideon? He was clothed. The Holy Spirit clothed himself with Gideon. We want to be instruments where self is out of the picture and the Holy Spirit is controlling us. So this is what the church was characterized by during this time. Now some say, one commentary totally missed it, and he said, this was a time that they were complacent. They weren't growing like they were in persecution. No, it says right here they were growing. But it was a time of peace, but they made good use of it. Yes, the church does grow in persecution, no question. But, and you and I have a time of peace, don't we? We may not always have that politically, you know, in this country. So we want to make good use of it, don't we? We want to dig in the word and prayer and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, my time is up. We see, first of all, I want to sum up Saul a little bit because we won't see him now until chapter 11, verse 25. And we look forward to that. But for this time, we see a man changed by the grace of God, a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's undeniable. We want to ask ourselves, have I been changed? What is God's work of grace in me? Has there been that about face? That's God's will. And then we see he preached Christ boldly. He saw him, he heard him, he was commissioned by him, and he preached him. And we want to do that, right? We don't want to hold back. You know, if our day ever needed the preaching of Jesus Christ, it's today. And if our country ever needed it, it's today. And so may we not hold back. And then we see Paul was received into the fellowship. It's a blessing. I thank God for this fellowship. We need one another. Thank God for you, brethren. And then, of course, the persecution came. The persecution will always come. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But summing up this man, Saul, as he put it, he was born out of due time. This wasn't even supposed to happen, you know. The apostles are already raised up. But he's a chosen vessel. And to bear his name. And he ended up laboring more abundantly than they all. Not him, but the grace of God, which was with him. 1 Corinthians 15. So He's a pattern, there's no question. He's a testimony, he's a trophy of grace. We want to take note. It's not that you want to magnify the man. Magnify the grace of God in the man. Emulate. What was the secret of Paul? We'll see more of that as we get back to him. Now, Barnabas, son of consolation, great encouragement, and what a wonderful man he was. That's a gift. And we want to have some of that, though, don't we? We want to be a Barnabas. We want to bring consolation. We want to bring encouragement. And then finally, we see the church. They had peace. They were edified. They walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's kind of like a well-weeded garden. Did you ever see that? You know, an old fella that has a lots of time. Everything is real nice and it's real fruitful. And Pastor Oswald, his garden, he used to have 6-foot tomato plants, you know, bushels of tomatoes every day. He'd feed the neighborhood and his church out of that garden. But anyway, we want to be healthy, right? Where there's growth and fruit, because these things are going on. So may the Lord give us grace. These things will be our portion. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word and all the lessons therein. We thank Thee for Thy work of grace, Thy work of grace here among the brethren. And we pray, if any have not yet come to Christ, been made that new creature, passed from death and into life, that You would bring that about. And Father, we thank Thee for what You do, how You change lives. And may that work of grace continue well in each of us, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. May we be walking, Father, in Thy peace and edification and comfort. And we thank Thee, Father, for the great privileges we have in Christ. We give Thee the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.